we come down to the date of Zephaniah, and we found that Zephaniah is very definitely dated for us. When did Zephaniah prophesy? Anybody? When did he prophesy?
During Josiah's reign.
That's right. During the reign of Josiah. Next question. When did Josiah reign? Anybody?
608.
Now you've got to get 31 years in there. The Bible says he reigned for 31 years. But approximately 638 to 608 BC. How old was Josiah when he started to reign?
8 years
old. Just a child king. But started to reign when he was 8 years old. And we're told that when he was 12 years old, he started to seek after the God of David with his heart. And then, of course, he was king during that time. And we're going to see what happened thereafter. But he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 31 years. And that means he was really a young man when he died. Just about 39 years old. So not very old at all, and we discussed the untimely death that he experienced because he wouldn't listen to Pharaoh Necho, who had been told by the Lord to go up and battle Carchemish by the Euphrates River. Josiah tried to interfere. He was told by Pharaoh Necho that if the Lord had told him to do it, that's an amazing thing, an Egyptian king being obedient. Doing what Jehovah said, and as a result, he tried to interfere and was killed. Now, we know that Zephaniah prophesied during his reign. Can we narrow this down anymore? And the answer to that question is yes. We have from 638 to 608, so we know that Zephaniah had to prophesy in that time period, but we can narrow that down a little bit more. And one of the things that I mentioned here is that it had to be before the destruction of Nineveh, Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria in 612 B.C. Now, there's a very good reason for that, and that is because the destruction of Nineveh is predicted by Zephaniah. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. Assyria is going to be destroyed and will make Nineveh desolation and like a dry like a wilderness. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, we know when Nineveh was destroyed. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C., and says Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C., and this is a prediction of the destruction of Nineveh. What is the obvious conclusion that you would have to reach as to when this prediction was made? It's certainly not history written in prophetic form, as a lot of people would like to say. See, that's what they want to do with Daniel. That's why they want to date Daniel later, see, so they can get history written as though it hadn't happened yet when it already happened. This is not the case here. Here is a prediction that Nineveh would be destroyed. And Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C. And since this is a prediction of it, then the prediction had to be made prior to 612 B.C. And so we know that at least prior to that, Zephaniah gave this prophecy. Now, can we narrow it down anymore? That means anywhere from 638 to sometime before 612 B.C., this prophecy had to be given by Zephaniah. Well, there is a possibility of narrowing it down. And notice the word possibly there, because we can't be dogmatic on what we're about to suggest. It is possible, but not conclusive. And what I'm after is this. When you read the book of Zephaniah, anything about the reforms that took place under Josiah. Now, you had tremendous reforms taking place under Josiah, as we are going to see. You don't read anything about those reforms that took place. Now, that could suggest that Zephaniah prophesied before those reforms took place. So if we knew when the reforms began, since there's no reference to those reforms, maybe a slight one, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a reference when it says the remnant of Baal is cut off, but that doesn't have to necessarily mean that there had been reforms before. Somebody could say possibly it could, but not necessarily so. Right here, you would have basically no reference to reforms under Zephaniah, in Zephaniah. So since that is so, the book could have been written before the reforms were made. Now, when did Josiah begin his reforms in Israel? Anybody know? What year of his reign? 626, and that would be what year of the reign of Josiah? The 12th year of his reign. How do we know that, Eric? That's right. You want to read it to us? Okay. It's always helpful if it just says it, isn't it? All right. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, and verse 3. Read that for us, Eric.
For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the Carlos, and the Jerusalem.
All right, now, it was the 12th year of his reign that he began to seek the God. Read that part again. Listen to this carefully, because this is amazing. I want you to realize the age of Josiah when he did this. Now, go ahead.
For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in his 12th year, he
was a prophet. Now, the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his father David. The 8th year of his reign, how old was it when he began to seek then the God of his father David? 16 years old. He started to reign when he was 8 years old. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his father David, which would mean that he was 16 years old. Now, in the read the next part again.
And in the 12th year, he began to purge
Judah. All right, the 12th year of his reign, how old would he be then? 8th year, he began to seek the God of his father, Jacob, 8th year of his reign. So he's 16 years old. In the 12th year of his reign, he began these reforms. How old was he when he began the reforms? 20 years old. Isn't that amazing? A 20-year-old man beginning all these reforms in Israel or in Judah. And what he did, as we're going to see, he got rid of the mediums that were there. We're told this in 2 Kings. He got rid of the wizards. He destroyed the high places. He destroyed the idols, the carved images, the images that were cast. He destroyed all of them. He just brought about a tremendous reform in Judah. And he did that when he was 20 years old, when that would be the 8th year of his reign, he sought the God of David. 12th year, that's when he began the reforms. Now, in the 12th year of his reign, so Josiah started to reign 638 B.C. 12th year of his reign, 626 B.C., he begins the reforms. Now, if this is right, there's no basic mention of the reforms in Zephaniah, then Zephaniah could have given his prophecy sometime between 638 and 626 B.C., in that 12-year period. And not only that, but his prophecy could have paved the way for the reforms that Josiah brought about. It may be that Josiah and others listened to what Zephaniah had to say in this tremendous judgment that was going to come. He says, look, we better do what Zephaniah says. He's calling upon us to repent. We better get our act together. We better repent and make this right with the Lord, because this is the only way that we're going to possibly cause this judgment to be stopped. And so it very well could have contributed to the reform that took place under Josiah. So this is one possibility. You could say that Zephaniah prophesied sometime between 638 and 626 B.C., and it could have paved the way for these reforms as Josiah listened. Even though he was a young man, only 20 years old, he said, if this is what's going to happen to us, we better get straight to that. And so it could have had a real bearing upon the reforms that took place. Now, Kyle mentioned something very interesting regarding the time of the writing, and that is this. Kyle says, in the Kyle and Nalich commentary, he says that in the book of Zephaniah, you have a reference to the temple worship being maintained. Now, he says, that would have been absolutely impossible to maintain it if all of the idolatrous practices had not been removed from the temple court. So he says, since as you read the book of Zephaniah, you find that the temple services are being maintained, and since that would be utterly impossible unless the idolatry had been removed from the temple court, he says that presupposes that the Reformation under Josiah had already taken place, that it was completed, that it was done. And not only that, but since you have the temple worship continuing, that the temple had also been repaired. And he goes beyond that and says possibly this happened after the Passover had been celebrated that particular year. Now, what year was the Reformation completed under King Josiah? What year of his reign? Anybody know? It'd be the 18th year of his reign. Now, let's see, Eric, you still have 2 Chronicles 34. Read me verse 8.
Now, in the 18th year of his reign, he had purged the land of his house, and the Shaphan, the son of Azariah, and the Messiah, and official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joah, had as your quarter to repair the house of the Lord his God.
All right. Now, the 18th year, when he had purged Judah, the land and the house of the temple. When all of that was done, then he's saying that has been completed. It would be after that that Zephaniah would have given his prophecy. Because he said in the book of Zephaniah, we'll see this as we go through, there is a maintaining of the temple worship. And he said if the house had not been purged, that the idolatry had not been removed from the temple court, the house had not been repaired, which it was, and that was all done, see, in the 18th year of Josiah, that would be 620 B.C. If that had not all been done, then he couldn't have talked about the temple service being maintained. So when he talks about the service being maintained, that presupposes that the Reformation was completed. He started it in the 12th year of his grade. That's when it started. That's what you read earlier, first grade. And the 18th year of his reign, it was completed. So from 12th to 18th year of his reign, you have that reformation going on. That would have been completed, the house of the Lord repaired, so that the temple service could go on and be maintained. So Kyle argued that the prophecy would have been given after the 18th year of Josiah's reign. But it has to be given before the destruction of Nineveh. So you go anywhere from 620 B.C., which would be the 18th year of his reign, to a time before 612. So somewhere in that roughly eight-year period, Zephaniah would have given his prophecy. Now, this is what Kyle is saying. Now, we can't be sure in either of these cases, but the two possibilities, one would be prior to the time that the Reformation takes place, because there's no reference to the Reformation in Zephaniah. That would mean anywhere from 638 to 626, because the Reformation began, according to 2 Chronicles 34:3, in the 12th year of Josiah's reign, were given that date. According to Kyle, it would have taken place after the Reformation was completed and after the house had been repaired, which would have been in the 18th year of his reign. So any time from 620 B.C. prior to 612 B.C. would have been the time that Zephaniah gave his prophecy. Do you follow those two possibilities now? Don.
I guess, two things I was curious about. Why would, with what Kyle says, why would they have to prophesy about destruction and stuff if they've already had the reform? Do you think they want to be encouraged because they've turned back to the Lord? I mean, that was, I guess, my one comment. And the other one was in the book, and I guess...
Well, let's think about that first comment. Now, that's a good point. if the reforms had already taken place, you would think that since in chapter 2 he's going to call upon them to repent, that the prophecy of Zephaniah would not have as much of an impact then. Now, we do know that while the reforms were complete, that it wasn't in the sense that, that it had been totally wiped out, so it would never happen again. Because it did happen after Josiah's death again. But the first point that you make there is something that is worth considering. What would be more pointed to have the prophecy before the reforms and have it contribute when things were about as bad as we're going to see as they can get in the land, or to have it after the reform when the house is built and everything is going on. From that standpoint, I think the earlier part of this reign would be more suitable. But the question is, what Kyle is raising about the temple worship being maintained, you would need the house of the Lord in operation. Can presuppose the repairs on it, though possibly, you know, they could still go ahead without that. I can't think of a specific reference offhand that I can point to on that. And the other thing would be that, of course, since a lot of these reforms had been made, would that diminish the impact of Zephaniah's message? I think those things need to be considered. But you can see what Kyle is doing. He is saying the temple worship is going on, you know, kind of as it should. But then what about the impact of Zephaniah's message? Because you get the impression that all of these priests are still there. That's a good point. Now, let me, Alinka, go ahead, and then I'll come back to your second point.
But, I mean... It seems to me from looking at 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and in Zephaniah, that the temple worship would have been going on. It would have just been mixed, I mean, between...
Yes, there was a mixture, very definitely, like Kyle thinks not. He thinks that it would be a... though they were worshiping Jehovah, that it was the concept they had of Jehovah was like another god. So it wasn't the true biblical concept of Jehovah. He mentions that, Lika, in connection with the Kimarim. He says some of these priests would allegedly worship Jehovah, but it was in a degraded form. In other words, the form that they had of Jehovah was not the true Jehovah of the Bible, and thus it was an idolatrous worship. And see, that's what I think he's getting at.
But couldn't we say that there was, I mean, worship going on at the temple? I mean, this in a sense would negate Kyle's argument, because there was worship going on. It wasn't in its pure form, which means it would be before the reform. The temple was repaired and the idols were removed and everything.
Yeah. It would appear that some kind of worship was going on, but it is called an idolatrous worship. Now, I'm trying to think of it from Kyle's viewpoint. If you just say temple worship is being maintained, if it is, it would have to be in a corrupt form, but you had that a lot of times through Israel. I think that's worth considering too, in connection with Kyle's argument, but that's what he's giving. He's saying that with all this, the temple court, with all the idolatrous practices, you couldn't have the temple worship. Now, if he means pure temple worship, the closest he comes to that is what he does with the Kimarim, stating that they had a degraded form of Jehovah worship, and thus it was an idolatrous worship, according to the Lord himself. And if that is not to be construed as true temple worship, if that's what he's after, then that would fit. But he just didn't spell that out. So I think what you're saying is that if Kyle means temple worship is not going on at all, if that's what he means, the facts don't seem to fit that. You have temple worship going on. If he means temple worship in the sense that Jehovah is being worshipped in the temple as prescribed by law, if that's what he means, then you couldn't have that.
Right, and then what I'm saying is then Seth and I would have had to prophesy after the reforms. But if it was a mixture, then we could say that Seth and I could have prophesied before the reforms.
Well, there's very definitely a mixture on the part of the people. One of the verses in chapter 1, Lincoln, is going to bring that out, because Zephaniah is going to hit what we frequently call syncretism. You know what that is. Combining the two. And so you do have a mixture going on. There's no question about that. But I think the question is, and I'll have to check Kyle again on this to try to be sure, what kind of temple worship is he talking about? Because it would seem that temple worship of some kind was going on. Unless there is a reference that would say during that time there was no temple worship going on, and then that would be a different story. Let's keep our eyes open for that as we go through. But that's a good point. Do you see what she's saying? See, Kyle is saying it speaks about maintaining temple worship. You couldn't have had it with the idolatrous worship going on in the temple. Well, that would presuppose that there was no worship. Either that there was no worship in the temple at that time, or that the kind of worship was purely idolatrous worship, and he's talking about a true worship going on. So either no temple worship or no true worship would have to be what he would. And
his argument is predicated on the fact that true temple worship is going on.
Yes, I think perhaps that is correct. But
when he says that, he says that Zephaniah presupposes that. On what evidence is there of Zephaniah presupposes that the temple?
Well, he didn't give that. The true worship, let's just watch it as we go through that. This is what he's arguing, and I get the impression it's from the general tenor of the book, but we'll just have to see that as we go through. Eric? No. Okay, Don, let's get to our second.
I know in the commentary.
Now, let's come down then to the exposition of Zephaniah. And first we start off with the heading of the book. Now, the heading assigns the prophecy in this book to Zephaniah. There's no question about that. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah. There it is. The word of the Lord comes unto him. And it tells us when a little bit later on. But there the prophecy is assigned to Zephaniah. His genealogy is given. We've already looked at that. He is the son of Cushi, the grandson of Gedaliah. The great-grandson of Amariah, the great-great-great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, and I suggest in all probability king of Judah. That would mean that he is of royal descent. It's not saying the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, because he didn't want to write it twice. He's already written it once, and there would be no point of the genealogy if this were not an unusual person. If he was an ordinary person, there'd just be no point to the genealogy. But if he is of royal descent, then there would be a great point in having the genealogy. Then you have his prophecy, his source. You notice it comes from the Lord, the word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah. Again, you can't help but be impressed how these prophets want to emphasize that what they say is not coming from them. It's not thus saith Zephaniah. It's thus saith the Lord. Zephaniah is just the Lord's messenger in passing that on. And the more you read this, you saw how many times you had that in Haggai. Here again, and we need to have preachers and teachers who will be like these prophets and say, thus saith the Lord. I'm just passing on what the Lord says, rather than to try to pass on their opinions and everybody else's opinions and watering down and not giving the message just as the Lord has given it. But here it is. It comes from the Lord. And then its date is given. You'll notice that in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah was the king of Judah. We know his dates approximately. 638 B.C. to 608 B.C. Now, with that in mind, we come down to the announcement of the Lord that judgment will come upon the whole earth. Now, we have this in verses 2 and 3. Now, let me just say that about this section. I'm suggesting the whole earth here, because it sounds that way to me in this particular section. And briefly, I want you to see the possibility. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but you can make your decision about it. But it seems to me that this is what he does. He sees this tremendous evil among the people. And when he sees this tremendous evil, he's first going to announce that the Lord is going to bring judgment upon the earth, referring to the final judgment that is going to come. And then what he does is to go from there to the final judgment that is going to come. to the specific judgment that is going to come on Judah and Jerusalem, that is going to be brought by the Babylonians. And then when he gets to the end, just before he gives his exhortation for them to repent, he comes back and says that this judgment is just a type of the final judgment that is going to come of the world, of which he had spoken at the beginning. In other words, there's a final judgment. God is one day going to do away with all sin here on the earth. And then he moves from that into the immediate judgment that God is going to bring. He's going to discuss that judgment that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem and Judah, and then goes back and says, this is a type, as you will see, and I'll point this out when you get there, of the final judgment that God is going to bring upon the world. And if you think this judgment is bad, and they're going to think it's bad, that final judgment is going to be even worse. And so let's just look at that, and I'll show you why I suggest that this is more of a universal judgment rather than just a local judgment in verses 2 and 3. Now here is Zephaniah, and he's passing on what the Lord says. And notice first the objects of the judgment. He says that everything on the earth is going to be judged. He says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. And it's just the ordinary Hebrew word for land, adamah, meaning land. Now, somebody wanted to argue that that could refer to the land of Palestine. He's not going to be wrong. It can refer to the land of Palestine, or it can refer to the whole earth. I will utterly consume all things from all the land. In other words, everything on the land is going to be consumed. Everything. Not a thing is going to be left. Everything is going to be consumed. All things from all the land, saith the Lord. I want you to know that this is not just me talking, Zephaniah says. The Lord says this is what he says he's going to do. Everything on the land is going to be consumed. Now, what is included in that? He says, I will consume man. Man is going to be consumed. Now, when we understand how wicked the situation is, you can understand why the Lord is just going to consume man. He's going to destroy him. I will consume man and beast. All the animals are going to be destroyed. Now watch this. Man is destroyed. And the animals, this would refer not only to the four-legged animals, but to animals that do not have four legs as well. All of the animals will be destroyed. Now I mentioned that because a lot of times in Scripture, like in James and in Genesis, when the Lord classifies the animals, he will make a distinction between four-legged animals and animals that do not have four legs. In Genesis 1, when he gave man dominion over the animals, he just put them all together in one class. And that seems to be the case right here. He says, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven. All the animals that fly in the air, they're going to be consumed. And the fishes of the sea. What does that sound like to you? If it's just the land of Palestine, why does he mention the sea? Here, all animals are going to be destroyed. Animals in the sea, animals in the air, animals on the earth. They're all going to be destroyed. And man is also going to be destroyed. Now, there you have what the all things include. Man, animals that are on the earth, animals that are in the air, animals that are in the sea. And it sounds to me like what he is doing is saying, look, the Lord is going to bring judgment upon the earth. And when he does, not only is man going to be destroyed, but all the animal creation is going to be destroyed as well. Now, what will be the result of this judgment? the results of this judgment will be, first of all, that all idolatrous images and objects used in horsers or more refined idolatry will be destroyed. Notice he says, verse 3, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. The stumbling blocks. What are the stumbling blocks? Well, they would be the idolatrous images and objects that are used in idolatry, in the worship of other gods, whether it is of a more coarse kind or more refined kind. It doesn't make any difference. The stumbling blocks, all of the idolatrous images and the objects, whatever is used in the worship of other gods, it's all going to be destroyed, and it's going to be destroyed with the wicked who are committing idolatry, the wicked who are guilty of all of these sins. They're going to be destroyed, and all of the idolatrous images and objects they used in their idolatry will be destroyed with them. And when the Lord brings this judgment, not only will the wicked be wiped out, but also all of the objects and images that are used in the worship of other gods. And that will be one result of that judgment that will come. Also, sinners will be destroyed. Notice it says that I will consume the stumbling blocks with the wicked. The wicked would be wicked people that are upon the earth. Sinners will be destroyed in this judgment. When God brings this judgment, he says, I'm going to consume all things. What does that include? Man, animals, whether they're animals on earth, in air, or in sea. They're all going to be destroyed. And the result of that is that all of these objects and images that are used in idolatrous worship will be completely destroyed, and the wicked people who use them will be destroyed as well. They're just all going to be wiped out. Now, what is the reason for the judgment? Well, the reason for the judgment is given in the last part of verse 3, and you need to tie it in with what he has just said. And the stumbling blocks with the wicked. There are wicked people on earth. And because there are wicked people on earth, the Lord says in the last part of verse 3, and I will cut off man from all the land, saith the Lord. I'm going to cut him off. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to wipe him out. And it's because of his wickedness. The reason for the judgment is the sin of man. Here is a man who is wicked, and the wicked are going to be destroyed. The Lord says in the last part of verse 3, I will cut off man. Now, why is he going to cut him off? Because he is wicked. That's why. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, when you read that, you can't help but think about another passage of Scripture. And that's the one in relation to the flood. And remember, there was tremendous wickedness on earth prior to that time. Now, somebody get me Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. We looked at this earlier. But get Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7 and read that to me. Whoever has it, just read it, please. And watch the similarity between that and what you have read right here. Now, I just pointed that out generally, but now you see what it means. Now, watch what you read there in Genesis 6, 7. You have it there, Ed? Go ahead and read that, please.
And the Lord said, I will blot out man from the land, from the face of the land, from man to animal, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, where I'm sorry for
that. All right. See, man is going to be wiped out. And what is going to be wiped out with him? The animal creation. The irrational animals that the Lord has made. Going to be wiped out. Now, the Lord in the flood did reserve two of each kind in the ark, but the rest of them were wiped out. And I put this note here, and you see how serious sin is, that because of the sin of man, not only is man going to be destroyed, but the animal creation gets destroyed with him. In both cases, that is so. In the flood, all those animals were destroyed. And the basic cause of it was the sin.
man.
Now, you ask why? That's in the hands of the Lord. I don't have an answer that I can give you. But in the flood and here in Zephaniah, he says the same thing. He says, because of the wickedness of man, I'm going to cut man off from the face of the earth. And the animal creation, animals on earth, animals in the air, fish in the sea, he's going to wake them all up. That's how serious sin is, the kind of judgment that it brings. And what I would suggest is right here that he's talking about a universal judgment that is going to come eventually upon man because of his wickedness, because of his sin. Yes, Larry?
I was just thinking, too, that the creation, the natural, the general revelation that will be destroyed with man, it's really, in a way, the Lord is removing his image from their presence as well. Since that general revelation emulates the creativity and the majesty of God. And that creation is really for the benefit and the pleasure of man. So he's taking not only man, but everything that pleases man in his sight. He's taking it all.
Well, he's certainly doing that. And when the Lord created man, he told him to subdue the earth, to use it for his advantage. He gave him dominion over all of the animals. Before the fall, all the animals were like pets. Afterward, man controlled them through fear and terror, though he didn't lose that dominion. You see how serious this is. There may be something to that, Larry, something worth thinking about. But it certainly shows you how serious the sin of man is. That not only man, but the entire irrational creation is going to be wiped out. Man, the rational creation. The
animal. It seems like he took that gift away, is what I'm saying.
Well, he's certainly going to take it away. Of course, man, he is going to be destroyed. Somebody might say, well, man is destroyed. Why make the animals clean?
It's an absolute judgment.
Yeah. It's an absolute judgment. Unless the Lord is seeing the earth just contaminated by man. And so he's going to judge the whole thing.
It's sort of that idea in Haggai 2:13, like defilement is communicable, or, you know, that...
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Uncleanness is communicable, or whatever it touches. Now that's interesting. It's communicable, and it could be that the Lord just considers the whole earth defiled, and he's just going to judge the whole thing. Very good. Very good. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right. Now, let's move on. Now, the next thing we see is the announcement of the Lord that judgment will come upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, see, what I'm suggesting, now remember, no dogmatism here. Please don't be dogmatic because it looks to me more like a universal thing when you include the fish of the sea. Now, first, a judgment that will eventually come upon man. Now, he's going to focus on Judah and Jerusalem, and the judgment that he is going to bring upon them. And this is going to be an immediate judgment. And I want you to see how he sets this up. The announcement of the Lord that judgment will come upon Judah and Jerusalem. And this goes from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. Now, even though you have a chapter break there, it shouldn't be there. Because all of this really goes together. You're going to have the message that Zephaniah gave, and Haggai, he was quite a preacher, Zephaniah, boy, he's the hellfire and brimstone preacher. And he's really going to lay it on. And when we understand this, you'll understand. Last night when I was going through it, boy, I tell you, you know, you just think, what's going to happen. I mean, you can understand. In fact, if you're living in that day, and you know that this is going to happen. But see, he gives that, and then he gives the invitation at the end. he's going to call upon these people to repent and get it straightened out with the Lord. But let's look at it, starting with chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I will also, this is the Lord speaking, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, when he says stretch out his hand upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what does he mean? He's going to stretch out his hand and do what to them? Judge them, see? It's a stretching out the hand in judgment. Now, that's the key. So he says, I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem in judgment. I'm going to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what's going to be the result of that judgment? Well, notice the results that are given. First, the complete abolition of every kind of idolatry. Notice, as a result of the Lord stretching out his hand in judgment upon Judah and all the inhabitants or people who live in Jerusalem, he said, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, this place refers to Jerusalem and Judah, where he brings the judgment. He says, I'm going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, I would suggest here that Baal is just not Baal worship. Just being used as a figure, a part of the whole, to represent it. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. What is left of idolatrous worship, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to wipe it out completely. There's going to be a complete doing away with idolatry. Right now, you are practicing idolatry, and I am going to do away with it. I will cut off the remnant of Baal, that is the what is left of idolatrous worship from this place, from Judah and Jerusalem. So complete abolition of every kind of idolatry. That's what's going to result from this judgment that the Lord brings. He says, when I bring this judgment, you're not going to have any idolatry committed in Judah or Jerusalem. It's going to be wiped out. That's what the Lord is going to do. And of course, when Zebaniah delivered this, say, here are people committing idolatry. Now, just suppose you're committing idolatry. And the Lord says, now, what I'm going to do is wipe every last bit of idolatry that remains out. There's not going to be any idolatry left. And you're committing idolatry. Well, that means what you're doing is going to be wiped out. He hasn't said what's going to happen to you yet. He will. He goes on. The next thing is destruction of all idolatrous priests. Look at verse 4 again. He says, I will cut off the remnant, what is left of Baal, that is of idolatrous worship from this place, and the name of the Kimarines with the priest. The name of the Kimarines. Now, who were these Kimarines? Well, that's hard to figure out. It's interesting that the word is used. Somebody, well, let's turn to 2 Kings, chapter 23 and verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 5. Here, you will notice that a distinction is made between two kinds of priests. listen to this. He says, I will, and he put down the idolatrous priests, that would be the Kimarines, whom the king of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burn. Now, this refers to somebody in addition to the Kimarim that are mentioned in the first part of the verse. So he says he's going to put down the Kimarim, translated here, idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places of the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also, in addition to the Kimarim, that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the the host of heaven. Now, what he does right there is give you two groups. The Kimmerim, it distinctly says that they were appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense in the high places. Now, they are idolatrous priests. The high places shouldn't have been in existence. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. But these were idolatrous priests. And where it says idolatrous priests, that's your word, Kimmerim, right there. And they are distinguished from the literal priests that worship or burn incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the planets, and the host of heaven, what would be the stars. So what you have is two different classes of priests here, and they're both going to be destroyed. He says, I will destroy the name of the Kimmerims. So the Kimmerims were the priests that were appointed to minister in the high places by the kings of Judah. What they were doing was considered as idolatrous in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord says, I'm not only going to destroy them, the ones who are ministering in these high places, but I'm going to destroy their name. In other words, their name, the Kimmerim, they're not even going to be heard of in this place anymore. So not only are they going to be destroyed, but their name is going to be destroyed. People aren't even going to hear of them anymore in Judah or in Jerusalem. So that's what's going to happen to them. And then notice it says, and the name of the Kimmerims with the priest. Now the priest would be the ones in the latter part of 2 Kings 23:5 who offer the incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the stars, to the planets. They are literal priests of idolatry that practice idolatry. So these two classes, now evidently in Kings, 2 Kings 23:5, a distinction is made. But both classes of priests are engaged in idolatrous worship. And the Lord says, for the Kimmerim, that not only are they going to be destroyed, but their name is going to be destroyed, so they won't even be heard of in this place anymore. They are idolatrous priests. That's the way my Bible translates it. Any other versions here, like the NASB or the NIV? How do they? Idolatrous priests? Anybody have an NIV?
NIV is pagan.
Pagan priests. Now, but by that word also in 2 Kings, say you definitely have two classes, but they're both idolatrous priests, and they're all going to be destroyed. So here, a complete doing away with idolatry, a complete destruction of the priests that lead in these in the idolatrous worship, the religious leaders of the ones who practice idolatry. They are going to be destroyed. And then notice next, the destruction of all the worshipers of idols. Look at verse 5. And then, now here's who else is going to be cut off. Now watch this. I will cut off the remnant of Baal, what is left of idolatrous worship from this place. I will cut off the name of the Kimmerims with the priest. So the Kimmerims will be cut off, their name will be cut off, so people won't even hear them anymore. And the priests who worship the sun, moon, star, etc., they will be cut off. And then that worship the host of heaven. These are people who worship the sun, the moon, and the stars upon the housetops. Now what they would do, as I indicated here, would be to erect altars on the flat roof of their houses. And on those altars, they would burn incense to the sun, the moon, stars, and worship it that way. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 13. And somebody read that for me, please. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 13. Who has it? Gloria?
In the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth. because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out libations to other gods.
All right. See, on the roof, see what they're doing? See, they're worshiping. They built their altars there. They are worshiping other gods on the roof of their houses, burning incense to them. See, that's a form of worship. And here they are, engaging in that. Now turn to 2 Kings 23:12. Not only do they burn incense to the sun, the moon, the stars, but they also offer sacrifices there. 2 Kings 23:12. Who has that? Just read it, please.
He
got it, Gloria? Olenka, go ahead.
He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley.
Yeah, now the reason for that was that those altars, see, on the roof, they were used to offer sacrifices. And so what was happening here, here are people that are erecting altars on the roofs of their houses. They're burning incense, offering sacrifices to the sun, moon, and stars. And here, Zephaniah says, them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetop, the Lord's going to cut off. So here are these people. Now just imagine. See, these people are there. They're doing this. See, they've got those altars right there on the roof of their houses. They make it a practice to go out and burn incense and offer sacrifice to the sun, moon, and stars. And the Lord said, all of you who are doing that, you're going to be cut off. You're going to be destroyed. That's what's going to happen to you. Now just picture yourself listening to that. Thus saith the Lord. Zephaniah said, now I'm not telling you this. The Lord is telling you, you're going to be destroyed for what you're doing. And then he goes ahead and he says, not only them, but those who unite Jehovah and other gods in their worship. Syncretism. People want to combine the worship of Jehovah with other gods. They say, well, we'll worship Jehovah, but we want to combine it with the worship of these other gods. Well, we'll worship both. Say, we'll worship Jehovah, we'll worship other gods as well. And notice what it says about them. Here's somebody else that the Lord says he's going to cut off. And them that worship, that is, these people worship Jehovah, and swear by the Lord. That is, to swear by the Lord is to acknowledge that the Lord, Jehovah, is your God. And to acknowledge that, you do it by swearing by him. You're acknowledging that he's the one to whom you're accountable. But notice, and that swear by Molech as well. You swear by Jehovah, you acknowledge it that Jehovah is your God by swearing by him. Then you turn around and you swear by Molech, and acknowledge that he's your God. Now that's syncretism. You can't do both. It's either one or the other. And Jehovah says, if you acknowledge me as your God, then you don't swear by other gods. To swear by a God is to acknowledge that that person is your God. You're swearing by him and saying, I'm accountable to him, and he's going to do thus and so to me, and I don't do what I say. Yes?
I was just curious about the meaning of the word swear.
Well, what it means to swear is to take an oath. Say, it's not using the Lord's name in vain, cursing like that, but it's to take an oath. And you take an oath, you swear, you take an oath and you say, I promise that I'll do this, and I promise by the Lord so that he's going to judge me if I don't. See, you have that kind of thing all through Scripture. Remember, when the spies went to see Rahab on the roof, they swore by the God of heaven that she and her family were not saved, that the Lord would kill them. They swore that they would protect them. And see, that's what it is. And see, but to swear by a God is to acknowledge that God is your God, and that you're accountable to him, and that he's going to judge you if you don't do what you promised to do, if you don't keep the oath that you have taken. And so here is the syncretism, and you see a lot of that today. See, people want to say, well, sure, I'll worship Jehovah, but I'm going to worship this other God as well. So you go out in places where there are idolatrous practices, and they'll let them continue that, and just kind of throw in Jehovah as an extra one, say. So instead of cleaning it out, see, this is what a lot of you liberals want to do. See, don't bother getting rid of the idolatrous practices. Don't destroy their culture. Let their culture stay there. You can tell them about the Lord, and they can worship Him as well as the other. It doesn't work that way. That's syncretism. And Jehovah says, all the ones who are involved in that are going to be destroyed. So here are some people. They're worshiping Jehovah, swearing by Him, thus acknowledging that He's their God. They're accountable to Him, and He will judge them if they don't do what they say. But they're swearing by Molech, acknowledging He's their God, and the Lord says, every one of you who's combining those two things, you're going to be cut off. You're going to be destroyed. See, Zephaniah is meddling. See, he's getting right down to where the people are and pointing out specific groups. And he says, all right, you preach to the high place, you want to know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed. You priests who are offering these sacrifices, you're going to be destroyed. You people who have altars there on the roof of your houses, and your worship burning incense to the sun, moon, and stars, you're going to be destroyed. And you who say, well, I'm worshiping Jehovah, and you're still doing that, you're not going to escape. You're going to get it too. The Lord is going to cut you all off. And then notice the next thing, the destruction of all who are religiously indifferent. Verse 6, and them that turn back from the Lord. Here were people who used to worship Jehovah. Now they've apostatized. They've turned away from Jehovah, and now they are just totally indifferent. Jehovah could mean less than them. All right, you're going to get it. This is what's going to happen. You're going to be destroyed. You turned away from Jehovah, and now you're totally indifferent toward Him, want nothing to do with Him, you're going to be destroyed. And then also, watch in verse 6, and those that have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Here are people that are just indifferent. They haven't sought the Lord. They have no time for the Lord. They don't inquire of the Lord. They have no time for that. Just totally indifferent. Totally indifferent. He says, you want to know what's going to happen to you? You think you're going to get off? You're going to be destroyed. And see, he goes right down to this list. And what he's doing is just showing what's going to happen when God stretches out His hand in judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. He says, all idolatry is going to be wiped out. No more idolatry left. What is left of idolatry right now is going to be like that. You priests, both ones at the high places, you who are engaged in worshiping other gods, all of you like that. You people who are worshiping on your housetops other gods, and who are trying to combine the worship of other gods with Jehovah, you're going to be like that. And you who are indifferent, who have apostatized from Jehovah, turned away from it. Now, you have no time for it. And you who just don't have any time for Jehovah, you don't seek it, you don't inquire. Larry?
I was just thinking about what
totally neutral. And of course, you realize the implication of that. If that's the establishment of religion, then in God we trust, it's the establishment of religion. Under God in the flag is the establishment of religion. It's all got to go.
And stretch and state and the concept is that's a joke. But you know, I'm wondering too, I'm not prophesying or pretending to, but you wonder in light of the economic straits of the country and the hundreds of thousands who are sleeping on our streets without homes or roofs over their head, you wonder if the Lord is just saying, well, I'm
going to
let you have what you want.
You know. Well, the Lord does that. The Lord takes His hand off, and Romans 1, He lets man go his own way. But here, seeing the Lord has just had it, and he's just beginning. Now, you haven't heard anything yet. See, he just singled out these different groups, and he says, all of you, and just like point the finger, you, see, this is what's going to happen.
In light of the judgment of God, because the Scripture does not address necessarily our time, if we have tragedy today, it would be poor exegesis to say it's the judgment of God.
I wouldn't say it would be for exegesis, because the Lord brings judgment upon nations who turn away from him.
So the principle is true.
The principle is true. And if you have any group or any nation who turns away from him, now here is Jerusalem and Judah. They have turned away from the Lord. They had the truth. They wouldn't obey it. And we're going to see just how far away they turn. You wait. I mean, some of this is almost you could like writing on a newspaper about what's happening today, because you see some of this taking place. But see, the Lord just goes so far, and he says, "I'm going to judge."
But to say that it's a judgment, that God is judging us today,
he's certainly giving you a wake up notice, a warning. And see, when he sends up an eye. As we're going to see in chapter 2, see, it's a warning. He says, look, this is what's going to happen. It's not too late. It hasn't come yet. Now, the final judgment will come. And what I'm prophesying is just a type of that final judgment. And there's only one way to avoid it.
Don't you think that an example of syncretism today would be Billy Graham? Because he is weakening the church by cooperating with the ecumenical spirit.
I wouldn't say syncretism, because like when he preaches the gospel, it's the pure gospel. There's no question about that. Now, what I would say is the unequal yoke. When you have Catholics in the program, in the counseling room, things like that, even though you may tell them what you once said, the Lord doesn't want his work done by unbelievers. When you have people who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, being up on that platform. Now, I have to wait and see who's there. I know what's happened in the past. I'll have to wait and see who's up there. But see, it is an unequal yoke. Now, Billy Graham preaches the gospel. I praise the Lord for that. He's right down the line with it. He doesn't compromise on that. But when he makes statements such as to lead people to believe that the Pope is a born-again Christian, and things like that, that's when I have trouble. And you see, it's there's no way that you can say that a Catholic who understands the system of doctrine taught in that church and believes is a born-again Christian. There's no way. Now, I believe that there are Catholics in there who do not understand that, that are saved. Because I go right down the list of I'll say, you believe Jesus is fully God, fully man, one person. You believe that he died for your sin, that he bodily rose again. Do you believe you have to belong to the church to go to heaven? No. That's not Catholic doctrine. See. Do you believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved? No. That's not Catholic doctrine. See. Do you believe that you can know that you have eternal life? Yes, what the Bible says. That's not Catholic doctrine, no Catholic. See? So that's where I have problems. I wouldn't say syncretism. That's where you combine it. Billy Graham will not do that. But the unequal yoke is where I have problems. And I can't see any other way
before getting around to the end does not justify the means. Now see, if he would just have all the means, I'll pray if he would be saved. The Lord can use his word. But see, you had facts, and the Lord does not change principles for any person. Now, see, many godly leaders have spoken with me, anybody in court on change. And see, that's what say a thing about it. But I think people that, you don't want to accuse somebody of something unless the facts are there. So I would not say sympathy. All right, any other questions on that? Now, let's just get started with verse 7. Now, verse 7, he goes ahead and he's discussing the religious indifference. Now, the proximity of the judgment. Now, notice what he does. The judgment is about to occur. And what is the proof that the judgment is about to occur? Now here's the proof. Listen to this. The proof of the proximity of the judgment is that Judah and Jerusalem are ready to be judged, and the Lord has appointed the executors of that judgment and has set them apart for that purpose. In other words, Judah and Jerusalem are just like a sacrifice. They constitute the sacrifice. And they're just like a sacrifice that is ready to be offered. Look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. Now, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Who is that sacrifice? Tell me. Judah and Jerusalem are the sacrifice. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Just as a sacrifice is already being offered up, so Judah and Jerusalem are already to be judged. Now watch this. He has bid his guests. Now who are the guests? The guests are going to be who? Tell me. Who will be the guests?
The nations.
The Babylonians. Yeah, I put the nations. I think we ought to change that. That's a little bit too broad. The Babylonians are going to be the guests that will be invited. And just like you have a sacrifice and you have guests come and they devour that sacrifice. So the Lord says, now here is Judah and Jerusalem. They're a sacrifice that has been prepared for the Lord and the guests have been invited. The Babylonians have been appointed to come in and devour Judah and Jerusalem. You see how graphic that is? See, and just picture your image of the sacrifice ready to be offered. The Lord has prepared it and said, guests are invited to eat of it. They would, certain sacrifices they would eat of it. So, Judah and Jerusalem, see, they understand this language very well. Sacrifice already to be offered. And here, the Babylonians, who will be the guests, have been invited by the Lord, appointed by them, set aside for that purpose to come. And the Lord is going to use this ungodly nation to devour, to judge his people. See what he says? And he says, that is very, very close. The proximity is at hand, very close. All right, we'll have to stop there.